Having looked at the prophet Isaiah, his book, last week, by way of introduction, we're going to begin this morning our study in the book of the greatest major prophet, and the prophet that I refer to as the prophet of the gospel. As we saw last week, his prophecy is made up of 66 chapters, mirroring the number of books in the Bible. It also mirrors the division of the Bible, with the first part of Isaiah being 39 chapters, and the second part, chapters 40 through 66, being 27 chapters, the very same division that we find in our Bibles between the Old and New Testament. What little we know of the prophet Isaiah comes from the book itself, as we noted last week. But the one thing we know from his own prophecy is that he was deeply impacted by his call, how God called him, how he presented himself to the prophet, so that Isaiah was taken up with the theme of God's holiness. God is the Holy One of Israel to the prophet Isaiah. 25 times, at least, in his prophecy, throughout all the sections of his prophecy, he uses that phrase, more than the rest of the Old Testament combined. In verse 1, we noted last week that the prophet served in his ministry as a prophet to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, after the division of the kingdom after Solomon's death between the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 of the south. Isaiah's primary focus, clearly throughout his prophecy, is upon the kingdom of Judah. He served under 4 different kings: Uzziah, who dies in 740, or some say 739 BC, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who died in 686 BC, which means he was probably the longest serving of the prophets, serving at least some 40 years, and some believe up to as many as 55 years. Now, we know that the times of the prophet Isaiah in which he lived, prior to the fall of the northern kingdom and prophesying of the eventual fall of the southern kingdom, these were times in both kingdoms, actually, of great prosperity, which certainly became one of the causes or reasons for the fall of these two kingdoms. For the Lord himself, in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving, if you will, of the law, reminded his people by these words: "So it shall be," in Deuteronomy 6:12, "so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful city, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, the Lord says, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." It was surely one of the reasons why Israel and Judah, both kingdoms, eventually fell. One of many reasons. And isn't it still the reason that many turn away from Christ today? Many follow after their own paths and ways because they are rich. They are living pleasant lives. They have no need of God, no need of salvation, they perceive. Riches and comfort can often be and are often deceptive, and they can lead us astray and cause us to forget the Lord who has given us all of the benefits that we enjoy. This sets the stage then for Isaiah to what he says in chapter 1, which I remind you is a sort of a prologue to the book itself. The word prologue comes from 2 Greek words, which means before word or before the word. So before the prophecy is written in full, Isaiah speaks these words in chapter 1, and really the first 5 chapters can be seen as a sort of prologue to the story of the book of Isaiah, a summary of what is to come, with all the elements of the story present in this prologue. Chapter 1, I think, especially serves as a very nice prologue. That's what we're looking at this morning. The whole of chapter 1, 31 verses. It's a prologue, a picture of what is to come. These words were spoken by Isaiah, not before his call, as they are here in the text, chapters 1 through 5, didn't occur before his call, but they're arranged this way to give us the setting, to give us the idea of how it was that Judah came to be what they came to be. How did these things come to be in Isaiah's time? These five chapters, and I think especially chapter 1, serve the purpose of answering that question. So we'll read only a portion of this chapter. I'll ask that you will stand and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. We will read verses 1 through 20, the first portion, but we'll look at the whole of it together in our study. This, again, is God's word. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, even as we approach this passage where we see the great need of new birth, we would pause even in these moments, having forgotten earlier, to pray with thanksgiving for the Lombardo family, for your blessings to them, for the birth of Remy. We pray that you would be gracious to this family, giving them strength, and that you would bring healing, and that you would bless Remy even from these early years, that he might know the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of your Spirit, that he might know that work in the power of regeneration, even from these infant years, and that you would be gracious in these ways to all of our children, for the sake of your own name and the promises you have given to us in Christ. And so as we come before your word, we are reminded this morning that we ourselves have not been born again by any power other than the power of our God, not by gold, not by silver, but by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by the Spirit and Word. And so as we come again before that Word with the blessing of your Spirit, so bless it to our hearts that we might be changed and transformed more and more into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. This prologue is of great importance as we seek to understand the whole of the prophet Isaiah. It's important that we understand the backstory, the story that God himself brings to the forefront in these verses in chapter 1. This chapter is haunting in many, many different ways, but it's most haunting as God himself rehearses for his people his great love for them. And the heartache is palpable. You can feel it in the text, that God's heart, if you will, is broken over this people because it is this people upon whom he has set his love. You may remember, I trust you will, that Deuteronomy 7 is one of the great places where this display of love is set before his people as a reminder before they ever got into the promised land of why God had chosen them. You shall make, verse 2 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, you shall make no covenant with them, that is, with the people into whose lands the Lord is bringing them, nor shall you show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars. You shall cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Why? For you are, the Lord says in verse 6, a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but simply because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It is simply because he has loved them. He has lavished them with love. Even Isaiah, later in this prophecy, in that second portion, which focuses our attention more to the deliverance that God will bring through Jesus Christ, his suffering servant. The Lord, in chapter 43, verses we read last week as we began our study, the Lord reminds his people of this very thing, of how he has loved them. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. The love of God to his people is before us as well in the greatest of the minor prophets, the first standing at the head of the minor prophets, the prophet Hosea, who was called to live out in his own life the treachery of God's people against him, he having loved them, but they having played the harlot. So Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute, a woman who would give herself to others as a display for the people to see how they have treated God who has so love them. This is important for us to understand the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah begins this way, and all throughout his prophecy, he will remind us of how treacherous the people were, They did not turn away from a God who didn't even think about them, who didn't really care for them. He just kind of called them and that was it. No, this is a God who poured his love into them, a God who loved them from the very beginning. And this is what they have done to him. In this verse, we find in this prologue sort of way, we find the answer to this question: what had Judah now become during the days of Isaiah? What had Judah become? I suggest that the text tells us, I think very clearly by division, that they had become three specific things before the Lord. The first one we see in verses 2 through 9. They had become a nation that was weighed down with iniquity. A nation weighed down with iniquity. You see that in verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a burden of iniquity upon them, threatening to crush them. Isaiah begins this section of a people, a nation laden down or weighed down with iniquity, by giving us a sense of the drama of a courtroom. This is very common in the prophets. I mentioned it last week as Isaiah serves as a covenant prosecutor for God and on his behalf before the people, that Isaiah sets before us this idea of a courtroom when in verse 2 he calls heaven and earth to stand as witnesses before what God will testify to. It is God who throughout Isaiah testifies to the treachery of his people, his children. But he calls in verse 2 heaven and earth to stand as those who can corroborate the Lord. For God had created the heavens and the earth in the beginning out of nothing. They were to be those things which declare the praises of God in the earth. The people were called to be like that, to declare the praises of God. But they had failed. They had become treacherous and burdened and laden with iniquity. And so he calls heaven and earth to stand as witnesses before the prophet Isaiah, before the people, that they were guilty of all that God had found in them. You see that sort of progression through these verses as the Lord begins in the second part of verse 2 to tell us, I have nourished and brought up children, and they, these children I have nourished and brought up, have rebelled against me. It is every parent's worst nightmare, is it not? As we consider our children and we raise them to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We could take up these words ourselves if we have children who have rebelled against us. And you hear the heart of God in these verses. I have nourished them. I have brought them up from infancy. And they have turned against me. They have rebelled against all I have given them. That is the terrible picture of this people of Judah that we find in these verses. Verse 3 sort of builds on this, again, progressing through this picture of their iniquity. The ox, he says, knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. Why does he bring these two animals up? He's simply saying that my people, unlike these unintelligent beasts that know at least where their owner is and who their owner is, they know where their food comes from. That's the idea of the crib. Even in these animals who have no souls, who simply respond by rote sort of memory, they know the owner, they know where the food comes from, and they're faithful to follow. But not my people. Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They do not understand that I, the Lord, am the one who has loved them. And so they are more, they lack the understanding even of these animals who are not known for their intelligence. That's what the prophet is saying, how deep this iniquity goes. Verse 4 tells us that their guilt is obvious as well. They are a sinful nation, a people laden again with iniquity. They're a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, to anger, and they have turned away backwards. They're going in the wrong direction. They're going away from all that I have commanded them, and they're pursuing the very things I did not command them and warn them against. Their guilt then before this great courtroom is obvious, and they are guilty of these iniquities. Verse 5 and 6 tells us that they will not turn, nor will they be healed. The question in verse 5 is a difficult question really to translate and understand, but I think the sense of it is, what will be the profit of you being stricken again? I know that you will simply revolt more and more. It will have no bearing upon you. My discipline upon you through the years, my chastisement upon you as my children whom I love, has borne no fruit in your lives. I know if I do it again, and I will, it will bear no fruit as well. You will continue to revolt more and more. And here's the reason, according to verse 5 and 6. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. The whole person, head and heart, the whole being is absolutely full of sin. It's the total depravity of the human condition. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. There is only wounds and bruises, putrefying sores that have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment, though the Lord at many times sought to comfort them and to soothe them and to bind up their wounds, they would have none of it. This is a picture of a people that are overcome with the burden of their iniquities. They are filled to overflowing with iniquity before the Lord. Verses 7 through 9 then tell us that the Lord has and will punish them, that there are consequences to their failure to remember that God is the one who has loved them. There are consequences to their obvious sin of forsaking the Lord, provoking him to anger, and turning away and going backwards. And the consequences is your country will be desolate, your cities burned with fire. Strangers shall devour all that is in your land. It will be overthrown by strangers. Zion, the great city of God's name, will become like a booth in a vineyard, a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. There are consequences to sin. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he also shall reap. And Isaiah tells us in this first section of Isaiah 1 that the people are reaping the consequences of their sins because they failed to understand their God. Their guilt was obvious. They would not turn or be healed. The Lord has therefore punished them. I do not want to miss, and I want you to see in these verses, especially verse 9, there's a glimmer of hope, is there not? Verse 9 says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly forsaken of the Lord. The focus of Isaiah's promises, of the hope that he holds out, is towards the remnant of his heritage. The people who would not follow in these ways, but who would, by the mercy of God, turn in repentance and cling to his promises and would not deny him. Nonetheless, they too will suffer. They will be taken ultimately, as Isaiah will tell us, into captivity. They will suffer the judgment and wrath of God, but as a father who disciplines, as a loving father who chastises his own children, so they will suffer, but they have hope, and so do all of those who look to him with that hope. This is a sad picture. This first portion, which talks about the burden and the weight of their sin and their iniquities, is a sad picture. I want to return to the courtroom and give you a sense of how sad this is. I've already told you, for a parent, how difficult it is to have to say those words, that the one who has turned against me is my own child. But listen to this as the prosecution continues his case. You've seen this, no doubt, as I have in many different movies, courtroom dramas. You have the prosecutor. He can't suggest to the witness as he sits on the stand who the guilty party is. But he leads the witness, and he comes to that point in the question, as he questions the witness and he says, can you identify, after listing all of the offenses, can you identify the person who has done these treacherous things? And the witness says, yes. Now, the witness is God. The witness says, yes, I can. And the prosecutor says, is he in the courtroom? Yes, he is. Can you point to him? And here in this moment, we see the heart of the Lord as he points across the courtroom and he says, it's them. It's my children. My children have done this. How does that strike you as you think about this people, Judah? We can easily be judgmental towards them, saying what fools they were, having enjoyed the love and favor of God. But aren't we just the same? Can't God say about us, if we were put in the same position, sitting in that dock, if you will, with God as our judge, who knows our hearts, who knows our thoughts and intentions, and who would be asked the same question, who has done this against you? And couldn't he point to us and say individually and corporately, they did. My children did this. The ones whom I loved, whom I cherished. We've all known as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ an even greater love than the people of Israel knew under the old covenant. They knew only types and shadows. We know the substance of them. We see the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And yet, how easy it is for us who have known such great love for us, who were given this Son who died for us, whose blood was shed for us, that we would continue to so carelessly and so callously and so foolishly walk in the same path of sin. It is treachery, God says. It is the treachery of a child rebelling against his parents. It's the treachery of one loved by God so graciously, rebelling against a God who loved them. That's what Isaiah wants us to understand. That's why Judah is where they are. That's what they were guilty of. They became a nation weighed down with iniquity. But they became more than that. And there is, I think, a progression here. There is a progression. They became not only a nation weighed down with iniquity, they became a congregation who offered worship without sincerity, without heart. Their hearts were far from him. And here in these verses, and I say these verses, verses 10 through 20, we find that second portion of Isaiah's first chapter, that the nation had become a congregation who offered their worship without sincerity. Don't miss what happens in verse 10. I said there's hope at verse 9. The remnant says, if it were not for God's mercies, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God has spared us. But notice what God does in verse 10. He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I'm glad you brought that up. And he addresses them, rulers of Sodom. He addresses his people as people of Gomorrah. That's what he's doing in verse 10. He's saying, yeah, you're right. There is a remnant that I will preserve. But listen, as a whole, this people has become to me nothing more than Sodom and Gomorrah and worthy of utter destruction. And then he begins in verse 11 through verse 15 to talk about this worship which they offered without sincerity. Isn't it amazing that a people who had become so burdened and laden with the iniquities that they had committed against the Lord, that they would still desire to worship him? It's striking to me, but it ought not to be, because it happens all the time. People get into routines. They're comfortable with their schedules week after week. They come on Sundays, and many people come, perhaps some even here this morning, without much thought or consideration of the God before whom we come in worship. We don't give much thought before our coming. We don't give much thought after our leaving of the God we have just entered into his presence, the Holy One of Israel. Our hearts may be very far from God, and yet, outwardly, we're going through the motions. We're singing the hymns. We're reciting the creeds. We're going through the scripture passages. We're giving our attention. But it has no bearing upon us, because we may come without sincerity, a division between the heart of the person and the mind and the actions, the heart not engaged at all. That's what the people did. You heard these verses. You don't need to hear them again, but remember them. The Lord says, you come to me with all that I've commanded. And the Lord commanded everything here. The sacrifices he commanded, bulls and offerings, the fat of the cattle, the blood of bulls, of lambs, and of goats. He commanded them. They come with their feast days. They come with all of their Sabbaths. They call the assemblies, the sacred assemblies. And the Lord says, I cannot, look at verse 17 or verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred assembly or meeting. I can't endure it anymore. It has become to me like something I want to spew out of my mouth. These are things the Lord had commanded, but they had become something other than he commanded when the people just did it rotely. They just did it out of habit. They did it as they did everything in their lives without any thought to the God who had commanded them to come. And so their hearts, the key here is their hearts were far from him. And he promises, I will not hear you. I will not pay attention to your prayers. Your hands are full of blood. I will not turn to you. I will not bear with you. He wants them out of his life, if you will. He wants them to cease from this foolishness. I thought of this as I think of our own day and the battles that are happening within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at large. The absolute attack by the homosexual lobby, for instance, upon the church, and the way in which the church is in so many places, churches once standing firm upon God's word, now reinterpreting his word. Now we have in some of the larger denominations what are called affirming churches, where people can come with their sin into the presence of God and rejoice and worship. It's the same picture of what's happening here, and yet on a very narrow and small scale. But the Lord says, I can't stand the iniquity that you bring with the sacred meeting. You can't bring these things together. Our worship must be, the Lord says, with sincerity from the heart. I remember the words of Jesus to the woman who came to him at the well, he actually coming to the woman, engaging her in conversation. You remember the conversation. It was a battle between the Jews and the Samaritans. Where will God be worshipped, this mountain or that mountain? And Jesus hones in on the reality of what really is at issue here. And he says, believe me, woman, in verse 21 of chapter 4 of John's gospel, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, in the person of Jesus, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, in sincerity. They can't come in this way, he says. You cannot enter in God's presence this way. You cannot come without spirit and truth, the work of the Spirit in our lives, transforming us, and the truth of God's word, who he is. They go together when we come to worship the Lord. And this people were far from God in their hearts. And that's what God says of them, not only burdened with sin, but offering worship without sincerity. Now, verses 16 through 20 really provide for us in a wonderful way, using the language of the sacrificial system, provide for us the remedy for all of this. It's the highlight of this section. It's the hopeful part of this section. It's the one that God again comes in mercy to his people. Though they are laden down with iniquities, though they are insincere in their worship, he nonetheless approaches them, a God who still loves, and he says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Cease from, put away evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do what is good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Do the works I have commanded that you should do. He's calling them to repentance, and repentance is the remedy, a humbling of God's people. Come, verse 18, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us rightly consider these things. Though your sins be as red as the reddest of red, the scarlet, yet you shall be made white as snow. Though it be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, he says, you shall eat the good of the land. But if not, you shall be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is love extending grace and mercy to this rebellious people and calling them to repentance, calling them to forsake their wicked ways. Isaiah will say this again and again and again throughout his prophecy. Over and over again, will you not turn from your wicked ways? And the fact that they didn't is an evidence that they were laden and burdened with great iniquity. The third section then follows as we begin, but not before we are reminded of Isaiah's contemporary, Micah. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, spoke not only to Israel, but especially to Judah during the same period of time. The people demonstrated to Micah as well their obstinance before the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, you remember, he said, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? What he's doing in Micah 6, and we talked about this on Wednesday night when we studied this passage, the people are coming themselves now fed up with what God is asking. What do you want from us, is what they're saying in Micah 6. What is it that you will take from us that gets you off of our back, is what they're saying. What can we do to cause you to stop judging us? And this is what they ask. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How wicked the people had become to suggest that God would be pleased with the death of their firstborn. And yet how striking that they would take up that image. Because it would be his firstborn, if you will, his one and only son, that would come and pay the price they could never pay. Micah goes on to say, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In Micah's account, as he continues in his prophecy, he notes what it is that will cause the people to consider God's love and mercy again. And it's the same for us as well. What is it that moves us to repentance? What is it that finally leads us to cast off our sins and to cling unto God and his mercies? Is it not the character of God who is behind all of these words, the one who has spoken these words, the mouth of the Lord has spoken? Is it not the character of God as a God full of mercy that will cause us to run to him in repentance, to be joyous in his mercies? That's how Micah's prophecy ends, when he sets before his people these great words, "Who is a God like unto you, who pardons iniquity, and who passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue all of our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, and you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." There is no greater motivation to repentance, true godly repentance, than to know that our God delights in showing mercy. And that's what God does in these verses, 16 through 20. He sets before them his willingness to show mercy, to cleanse them from their sins if they would but turn from them. And he does the same for us this morning. All of us who are here, who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who may be walking in ways that we ought not to be walking, what is that will motivate you, remind you, that you ought to repent and turn from your sins? Is it not that our God is a God who delights in showing mercy? And so let these verses have their effect upon us by the Spirit's power as he works in our lives. The final point of who they have become are the final verses we did not read. But let me summarize these verses simply by saying they have become a city full of injustice. Jerusalem was the city of the Lord's choosing. It was to be the place where his grace and mercy would be central, where the people would live in compassion with one another and in obedience to God. But notice what it has become. The faithful city has become, verse 21, a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it. But now there are murderers. Silver has become dross. Your wine is mixed with water. Princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor the cause of the widow come before them. They have become the opposite of what God called them to be. They had become what Micah called them and told them that they were. They were not lovers of justice, doers of justice, lovers of mercy. They were not walking humbly with God, but rather they had become the opposite. The very city which was to show forth to the world the grace and mercy of God had become a city full of murderers, and itself had become a harlot. It is a terrible, terrible end result when a people become weighed down with iniquity, when they are insincere in their worship. God's judgments come, and the city becomes like this. But verse 24 through 31, I'll commend those to you to read as you see the Lord's solution and answer to this. The Lord himself will come, he says in these verses. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you, and thoroughly I will purge away your dross. I will take away all your alloy. There is a mixture here in Jerusalem between the remnant and the disobedient and the ones who are characterized by these verses. And the Lord says, I'm going to refine you through the refiner's fire. And that judgment will come ultimately through Babylon and other means as well. But God's purpose is to burn away the dross and to bring back the remnant of his heritage. So that Zion, verse 27, will be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They shall, verse 29, be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. The strong shall be as tinder for the fire, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. The Lord will take care of his people. The Lord will burn away the dross. There is hope in what the Lord will do, but it will come through suffering. It will come through their going into captivity and being ruled by another people until God brings them home again. That's the great picture the Lord presents to us in these verses. It is the overview of the prophet Isaiah, of his whole book. I want to stick with the three themes we talked about by way of application last week as we look at the application of these verses to our lives. You may remember them. Behold your God. Behold your God in these verses. Notice he takes note of sin. He is not mocked, nor is he fooled. He knows who we are. He knows our hearts. He knows when we're walking with simple outward displays of piety and devotion, and he knows when our hearts are far from him. He is not deceived. Let me encourage you this morning as we continue to look at this book, that you take stock in your own life, that you examine your own heart before the one who sees all, that you not walk in the foolish path of this people, so laden with their iniquities, so deceptive in their worship. but that you seek before the Lord and by his grace to humble yourself under his mighty hand, that you walk with sincerity before him in your life and in your worship, which you offer week after week. This is the God we serve. We cannot fool him. His eyes are not covered to what we do, to what we think, to what we say. And so when I say, behold your God, behold him as the God who sees all things, who will bring everything into account on that great day of judgment. Behold him as well as a God who is full of mercy and compassion, who invites you to come, though you live now foolishly in your sins, who invites you to come and grants you the very repentance that you need to turn from your sins and to follow in his ways. That is your God, the God who sees all, who judges all, and the God who is rich in mercy and compassion and who invites us to come before him. Secondly, behold your sin. Don't separate yourself by simply saying that you have nothing to do with the sins of this people. We are just like them, are we not? And what is difficult about our study in Isaiah is we are going to be constantly confronted with what God says about sin. You see, today, as it's been noted by so many, even years ago, there is no such thing in this world as sin anymore. They're just choices that people make, for good or for bad. But there is sin. The Bible calls it sin. And in Isaiah, God defines what it is. He calls it what it is. And at its root, sin is nothing less than the betrayal of the love of God towards us in Christ. That's what it is. We can't sugarcoat that. The Israelites couldn't sugarcoat that. When God says, I betrothed you as my own, I called you as my children, I delivered you. And when the prosecutor says, can you identify the one in this courtroom? And he points and he says, yes, I can. My children are the guilty ones. He says the same about us. We ought not to deceive ourselves. Our sin is grievous to God, more so even than, I would say, the people of Israel, because we do it with understanding and knowledge. Not only have we been told that God has loved us, but he has given his only Son, who has died for us, shed his own blood for us, bore the wrath of God for us, that we might come to everlasting life. And every sin, then, is a betrayal of the love of God to us in Christ. My friends, as you consider your God who sees all, who delights in mercy, look at your sin for what it is. It is abhorrent and treacherous to God. All the sins that we commit, that you and I together commit every day, the least of them to the greatest, is a denial of the love of God, a betrayal of that love. And then finally, behold your salvation. Behold your God, behold your sin, and behold your salvation. It's remarkable to me, and never ceases to be remarkable, why God continues to persevere with this people. It is because he is a faithful God who has made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who will bring them to pass. It is because his love is set upon his remnant that he will be faithful. But why so patient with this people? Why so forbearing? Why, in the midst of their treachery, does he offer them this grace of repentance and offers them to come and sit and reason with him? Why does he do it? Because he delights to show mercy. The remnant is always in his view, the promises of God always before his eyes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that he spoke, he remembers, and he will bring it about. And so he constantly, in the midst of all of this judgment and sin and treachery and betrayal, he holds forth the hope that is in Jesus. And there's hope even where we don't see it. There's hope even in the places of these verses where we don't even see it at first. In verse 4, we have this description of God's people. I want you to see it again. They're a sinful nation. Look at verse 4. There are people laden, burdened with iniquity. There are a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. And look at what they've done. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Lord to anger, the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned away from him. and walked in the other way. Isaiah, in a masterful turn of events, and a turn of phrase, if you will later in his prophecy in chapter 53, the grandest of all the chapters of Isaiah, he will use these exact terms in speaking of the suffering servant. He will say that Jesus, the suffering servant, is the one who was forsaken by the Lord. Jesus is the one, because he became sin for us, who brought, or if you will, provoked the Holy One of Israel to wrath. It was Jesus that God turned his face away, because Jesus became sin. The same things that we did, Isaiah says, that we did to God, which is the cause of his just judgment against them, will become the very same things his Son will endure on our behalf. He will take all of our forsaking of the Lord. He will take all of the ways in which we've provoked him to anger. He will take upon himself everything, so that his Father will turn away from him. For what purpose? So that we might know everlasting life. Christ will endure what we have done to the Lord. He will become sin for us, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Which is why Isaiah is called the prophet of the gospel, and why Isaiah and every writer of the Bible tells us Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. It's why the whole Bible tells us that there is no hope, no other hope for us who are just like this people than the person and work of Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven by which men must be saved, except Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we can only in these moments, as we consider our great God, as we behold our sin for what it really is, and as we see your deliverance and the hope that we have in Jesus, it is only as we see those things that we can come and cast ourselves upon Christ, who became sin for us, for all who believe, that we might become the righteousness of God, who bore the wrath that we deserved, the forsaking that we deserved, the turning away that we deserved, so that we might be welcomed and loved by our God. We thank you, our Father, for you have loved us with an everlasting love. Now cause us to walk humbly before you, to serve you, to love you all of our days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.